shit.
All right, it's our time, ladies and gentlemen. Greg Kolkel with you here on Stand to Reason. The show where we talk about the important things of life. A lot of those kind of before us right now, I guess. I'm thinking of a way to say it that really gives the appropriate weight to what's going to happen in the next 3 days. First off, though, by the way, Stand to Reason. Of course, if you listen on a regular basis, you know what we're all about. Thinking clearly and effectively about things that are most important. Standing to reason for reality, for truth, in this case, the Christian worldview. And I'm Greg Kolkel, your host, of course, and I take your calls and your comments, your reflections, your rejoinders, your objections, peace of your mind. That's what I'm after. At 1-800-227-5278, and if you're in the 714 area code, 754-4150 is the number. That's 1-800-227-5278 and 754-4150 here in Southern California. First, a bit of good news, which I guess it kind of suggests there's bad news right after that. I don't know. Well, the good news is this. We have a new family member in the Kolkel household. Eva Rae Kolkel, my new daughter, who has actually been around in our home since 2 days after her birth. Thank you. 2 days after her birth, that would be December 11th.
That's amazing.
Yeah, that's the other one. That would be December 11th, 2007. So we've had her for now pretty close to 11 months. But it's been a difficult go for us as a family, and there's been some legal battles that we fought and won, not with the birth mother, with the birth father, whatever. I'm not going to go into the blow by blow, except for to simply say that the final blow landed on Friday, October 31st, better known as Reformation Day.
One thing I can't stand, it's a smart aleck kid.
Better known as, I was going to say Reformation Day, which I did say, but it's actually better known as Halloween or Melinda Penner's birthday. But the fact is, on that afternoon, we went to the judge and had our final court order. And now Eva Rae Shaw is now Eva Rae Kolkel. And she's a full-fledged member of the Kolkel family. So now we have two. We have a 10-month-old and a 3.5-month-old in terms of youngsters, and we also have a 26-year-old son who's a paramedic, which is good to have around the house when the baby's choking. You know, we were at a restaurant the other day, and the baby, the young one, Eva Rae, and that would be R-A-E, by the way. That's the girl's Rae. She was chewing on something that I thought was questionable because Papa's always afraid that Eva's going to choke. And I looked over at Dane, and I said, Dane, are you able to fix this? If she starts choking, can you save her? He says, I can save anybody. I'm a paramedic. And I said, that's great to have on a guy like that on board. So we're thrilled to have Eva Rae on board. And now we have the 10-month-old. We have the 3.5-year-old, Annabeth, who you just heard a moment ago in the recording, Stand to Reason, and our paramedic son, who will be with us in the home for a little while longer until he finds his own digs. But it's great having him around, too. So that's it, though, for me. At 58, that's it. Okay, I mean, I don't want any surprises after this. These two were very planned, obviously. They were adopted, but no surprises. Although I did have some smart aleck sound man at a church not too long ago said, hey, dude, like when you'll be in your 70s when these kids are teenagers. And my response was, if I'm lucky, I'll be dead by then. So actually, just joking about that. Oh, I plan to be around for a long time with my girls. All right. 3 days ago, maybe 2 days ago, the University of Missouri. Trova, her birthday. That's right. Oh, see, the enforcer just reminded me. I think of these things after they happen, not before they happen. But on Tuesday, not only is it election day, but my mother-in-law will be 90. But she's a very spry, aggressive, and energetic 90. And we're glad for that because she does a whole lot of the work around the house. And that helps us tremendously with the kids. Didn't want to forget that. Thanks for the reminder. So happy birthday to Grandma Trova, who was born well before the Great Depression. So she's actually good to have around for the depression that's about to come, it looks like to me possibly, because just a couple of days ago, Barack Obama was in, I think it was University of Missouri, And here's what he said, and I quote, "We are 5 days away from fundamentally transforming America," he said jubilantly. And with vigor, of course, to a tremendous response from the crowd. And I just want you to think about the words that he just used. He didn't say we are 5 days away from victory. We are 5 days away from winning office. We are 5 days away from taking control of the executive branch. He says we are 5 days away from fundamentally transforming America. And if you have been listening, which much of America has not been, because most of the news outlets have not been talking about the particulars and the details, but if you have been listening, or you have been following some of the, you know, the backstory to comments, history, records, etc., in the case of Barack Obama, then you'll have an idea that he means exactly what he says. It's not just change, ladies and gentlemen. Everybody wants change in some measure, in some direction. That's the point of elections. But change to what? We are 5 days away, he said, now just 3 days, 5 days away from fundamentally transforming America. Now, I have a question. Do you want America fundamentally transformed? Do you want America fundamentally transformed? Well, if you do, then Barack's your man. Now, we also talked a few weeks ago about his view on abortion. And we learned, just as a matter of record, that this man has the most radical pro-abortion, not pro-choice, pro-abortion view of anyone that's ever run for public office at this level. And if you are radically pro-abortion, then Obama is also your man. But if you think that abortion in all its forms, the garden variety of abortion, plus partial birth abortion, plus large-scale production and destruction of embryos for embryonic stem cell research, plus allowing babies who survive abortion to die because they weren't wanted in the first place. And those, by the way, are all things that Obama is for. But if you think those things are morally questionable, by the way, and also have the government pay for all of those things, if you're against that, well, then you might think twice about voting for Obama. And if you have friends that claim they are pro-life and are excited about fundamentally transforming America, remind them that this is included. A complete return to the earliest days of Roe v. Wade, where there was no restriction of any kind on abortion and government was paying for everything. Just remind them that this is the man who's in favor of all that. And that if they think that God cares about those things, then maybe they should think more about what God cares about. Just a thought. And you can cast your vote however you think is best. But I just really want it to be an informed vote. Well, there was somebody who was complaining at the suggestion that if you're really pro-life that you should not vote for the pro-choice candidate, but for the pro-life candidate. And there are a number of Christians who claim to be pro-life who think that the pro-choice candidate is really a pro-life candidate, which strikes me as odd. But they have been convincing themselves that this might be the case. And one of the objections that was raised, I'm reading about it here, is that John McCain has made the usual commitment to appoint conservative justices to the Supreme Court in hopes that in one day they might overturn Roe v. Wade. And then complains, this person, that this is a strategy the GOP has been pursuing for decades without saving a single life. And so this person is abandoning that strategy for what he thinks might be, in some ways, a more pro-life, pragmatic position of Barack Obama, who they think is going to minimize abortions based on something that he said. Now, the important thing is not what somebody says, but what somebody has done. That's the thing to look at. But in any event, I just want to address this way of thinking for a moment. If you are driving from Chicago, where I grew up, westward to California to dip your toe in the Pacific Ocean, it takes a long time to drive there. Just because it takes a long time doesn't mean you're getting nowhere. Would it make any sense to drive all the way to Pasadena and then say, haven't tasted any salt water yet, let's turn around and go back? No, you're almost there. The question isn't whether or not you've gotten there yet, but the question is whether you've made meaningful progress towards your goal or not. And if you've made no meaningful progress, then you might consider a new direction. But if you've made substantial progress and are almost there, that you haven't arrived yet is no good reason to stop moving forward. Anybody who's thought about the issue of the pro-life question for any time knows that and I've said this many times on the air, knows that the action is in the federal, not the federal courts, but the Supreme Court. We can do small things to slow down the death count. But we can't overturn the right to abortion without overturning Roe v. Wade. And that's why the courts are so critical. And that takes time. It's a long journey. There's no other choice. It's the only way to do it. And if you're pro-life and you mean it, and when you countenance the idea of 1.3 million Americans, although it shouldn't matter whether you're American or not, but in this case, American human beings whose lives are snuffed out every single year through abortion. And that number will increase in the future if Barack Obama is elected. He's essentially promised it, not only with abortion, but then massively with mass production through cloning of embryos that will be killed for embryonic stem cell research, for which there is not a single medical modality helping people to date, though there are nearly 100 medical modalities that have been saving lives for years with the morally uncontroversial use of adult stem cells. Mr. Obama does not want to fund that. He's voted against it. He wants to fund human embryonic stem cell research. So this is the prospect we're facing. Massive increase in deaths. And the only way to stop it is the Supreme Court, and we're pretty much one vote away. And there are 5 Supreme Court justices over 70, and the most liberal among them, among the most liberal among them, is the eldest, which means we're almost there. We're in Pasadena. Heck, we're almost in Santa Monica, if you follow the metaphor of traveling from Chicago to the West Coast. We're almost there. Just because our feet haven't hit the beach yet doesn't mean it's time for us to give up on this issue. So if you care about that issue, then you ought to care about this election. And it's too late to register. So if you haven't registered, your only hope is contacting Acorn, and I'm sure they'll arrange for a ballot. Other than that, you're out of it for this cycle. But the rest of you who are registered, you have a God ordained obligation, in my view, to show up and let your voice be heard. And every voice counts. I just want you to remember Truman. Who's he? He was a former president that was so far behind that I can't remember which paper it was, but the paper went out and published the headline that his opponent had actually won. He didn't. Truman squeaked through in the last minute and won against everyone's expectations, which means that newspaper with that headline is really valuable right about now. And it also means that you never know what God's going to do. Now, I have never prayed hardly about anything more vigorously than I have prayed about this election, because so much is riding on it. Do you want the United States of America to be radically transformed? Completely remade. Fundamentally different. That statement ought to send a chill up everybody's spine. By the way, that's just been the last few days that language so blunt has been used. Though many saw this on the horizon, that this was the plan all along. Every once in a while, a line would slip out here and there. And now, feeling his oats, the Democratic candidate is being much more clear about exactly what he and his party intends. Again, I'm not telling you how to vote. I am informing you about what is ahead and what the consequences will be. Every single one of you who are listening here, particularly if you claim you're a follower of Jesus Christ, needs to show up on Tuesday and cast your vote as your conscience dictates for the glory of God if you are indeed a follower of Christ. If you do not care about casting a vote for the glory of God, that is, you are making a vote that you can stand before God and say, God, this is the vote I think you would have made if you were in my spot. If you can't do that, and you claim to be a follower of Christ, then you're a hypocrite. And this is one of those times where that word really applies. You're just a faker. I know, I trust, virtually everybody who's listening to this show is not like that, or you wouldn't be listening unless you just happen to stumble upon it. And then you should just examine your own conscience. Make your mark before God with a vote you can be proud of before God. You're listening to Stand to Reason. I'm Greg Kokel, back with your calls in just a moment.
Human suffering poses the most difficult question anyone can ask about a God who is both good and powerful. Do you know how to respond to the presence of evil and suffering in the world? Are you struggling with this question personally and need some clear thinking on the issue? Are you doubting God's goodness or know someone that is? Let Greg help you think through this important question. Order the tape set, Three Tough Questions from Stand to Reason. You'll also get Greg's training on two other questions that many struggle with today, the heathen and the unknown God, and is one way the only way? You'll be equipped to answer three of the toughest questions leveled against Christianity by the time you've thoroughly gone through this material. Extensive notes are included for your study. Order today by calling 1-800-2-REASON or by visiting our website at www.str.org.
Hi, I'm Greg Kokel. You want to make a difference for Christianity worth thinking about? Well, Stand to Reason can help you do just that. We train Christians just like you to be effective ambassadors for Christ. But we rely on the support of listeners to continue broadcasting on the air and on the web. Your gift keeps STR providing training to you and other Christians to become effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You'll learn how to deliver a message that's accurately informed, develop a method that is skillful, tactical, and fair, and cultivate a character that is warm, attractive, and inviting. If you want to make a difference for Christianity worth thinking about today, both in the world and in the church, consider supporting Stand to Reason Radio. You can start supporting SDR today by calling 1-800, the number 2 and the word reason, or donate securely online at str.org. That's 1-800-2-REASON. All right, ladies and gentlemen, Greg Kochel, your host on Stand to Reason, where you find a tournament of thought in every show. That's my goal, at least. 1-800-227-5278. Let's go to Orlando, Florida. And Brett, welcome to Stand to Reason. You're number one here today. How are you?
Hey, Greg, how are you?
Doing pretty good. I got like good news about the baby being adopted. That's great. That's all resolved. But I'm feeling a bit dark about what's looming up on Tuesday. I'll just leave it at that.
Yeah. We have some pretty heavy hearts here too, being a swing state and all. Our Bible study was up with prayer and fasting all last week, and we're going to continue it this week. So,
well, I'm so glad to hear that. And I mentioned earlier, I just have been praying so hard. It's almost like praying unceasingly. You know, every time I think about it, which is a lot, but yeah. God will do what He will do, and He will still be sovereign regardless. But I think we have our responsibility before God and before our country to cast a vote that we believe is a morally sound. And by the way, I know some people are thinking, oh, we know who you're talking about. Well, my conviction is aside here, everybody, regardless of what side of the aisle they're on, should be casting the vote in exactly the same way. That is, by being guided by convictions like that.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Well, it's actually, I guess in a roundabout way connected to some of your opening thoughts. Oh, by the way, happy early birthday to your mom-in-law there.
Oh, yeah. Okay, that'll come up on Tuesday. So there's two things happening on that day. 90 years old, right? She still mows the lawn, by the way, and does all the garden and the trees and the whole deal.
Oh, my gosh.
She's
That's
great.
Incredible. Yeah, well, kind of related to your opening thoughts there about, you know, protection of life. Obviously, that's a big issue for me. I've been listening to your radio show for a long time, but, you know, abortion's always been a big issue for me. So I'm calling about kind of a side issue of protection of life in a different way. I got into an interesting discussion with a fellow Bible study leader of mine, and we couldn't come to an eye-to-eye agreement, so he admires your work. We've gone through a lot of it together. And I said, well, I'll call Greg. And So the issue was that in regards to carrying a concealed weapons permit, I myself grew up around responsible use of firearms and things like that. You know, my family definitely raised me in a way that said, you're responsible for your life and your own safety and things like that. And you know, always taught me really, really good respect for things like that.
And so by the way, that's a conservative principle, and that is self-reliance. Appropriate self-reliance, and it's also biblical. First, you take care of yourself, and then you do so well at that that you can take care of other people who have genuine need. But so
yeah,
I'm with
absolutely.
You on that.
Yeah, and so we had after a rather spirited discussion because it's definitely a hot button issue. We were able to boil it down to, and I promised him I'd be fair to his position.
Mm-hmm.
So let me give you his point first. Was that basically he would have trouble in the use of deadly force.
Mm-hmm.
In protection of himself. I questioned him for a little bit about it, you know, because he's married. And I said, well, you know, you wouldn't mind protecting your wife. No, I wouldn't mind doing that. But there was a bit of a block for him in being able to take another person's life in protection of his own, not only because he felt that it was kind of inherently selfish, but also that he felt that the Christian had a higher ethical calling to use that opportunity to, you know, evangelize and...
Or that kind of presumes that you have the opportunity to evangelize when somebody's bearing down on you with lethal force.
Right. Or assuming that if they're not, you know, doped up on crack, they would remember, you know, exactly what you're saying, you know.
Yeah.
You know, or something like that, you know, that they're going to remember the verses that you give them. But, yeah, but to be fair to his point, that was kind of his
okay. When he said he had trouble with it, I guess what he's trying to describe is not just that he would emotionally find it difficult, but the kinds of responses he's given you so far indicate that he thinks that it is of questionable morality and to defend oneself. And though someone who is not a Christian who would have a lower standard of morality applied to them might give in to that, and that would be, in a sense, okay for them, a Christian has a higher standard of morality that applies to them, and therefore it would be wrong for them. There's a couple
of... Basically, felt that it was more moral to die in that instance, regardless of the circumstance, of the person requiring his life unjustly, you know, as I see it.
I don't understand how it would he would have to try to make sense to me of that statement. It is more moral. That it is the moral high road, like you have it is a partially moral thing to protect your own life, but it is a more moral thing to let the innocent person, say in this particular case, die, that would be him, and to let the guilty person live. Now, I'm not sure why that is more moral.
Well, and again, it was more banking on the idea that he would have the opportunity that, you know, the Christian's role isn't to take the other person's life. It would be to use that moment in some way to try and reach out for the gospel, and you know that he.
Yeah,
it was a block there.
Okay, let me just, if you're just going on kind of gospel pragmatics here, if we're just saying, okay, really what matters is how much of the gospel we get out. In a situation where somebody is attacking me with lethal force, which is the circumstance in which I would be justified in using lethal force against them, this is not a witnessing situation.
Right.
And if I don't defend myself, then I'm dead. And not only do I not witness to my attacker, I don't witness to anybody else forever.
Sure, yeah.
So I don't understand, even if the only question here was whether we continue to witness to more people, to that guy or not, that or what answer gives us the opportunity to witness more, you still lose on his side because you're not going to witness to him. And you're not going to witness to anybody else. So I just don't see it. Now, the Bible certainly doesn't suggest this ethic to us. And when I deal with these kinds of questions, the first thing that I want to lay as a foundational principle is that the Bible does not teach that we should not kill. That's a mistranslation. In some translations, most have it right. The commandment says that we should not murder, which means that we shouldn't take life in an unjustified way.
Right.
God is not a pacifist. It should be obvious from multiple passages in the Old Testament, including the fact that 20 different crimes under the law that God gave to the Jews were capital crimes that resulted in that required the death of the criminal. Now, I'm not saying here that means we have to follow the same standard in terms of of punishment for those crimes, but it does show that God is not against, in principle, people killing people. But from God's perspective, it depends entirely on the circumstances. So once we get that clear in our mind, and that's just a matter of biblical record, then we have to ask ourselves two questions. One, under what circumstances would it be appropriate for us to use lethal force? Okay. And secondly, that's a general thing. And secondly, is there any teaching in the New Testament which might contradict the idea that in the Old Testament some killing was, I would argue, not just okay, but morally obligatory?
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now, the capital punishment under those circumstances with the theocracy would have been obligatory. So in my answer to that, to the second question, is there's nothing in the New Testament that changes anything. Nothing about the teaching of Jesus or Paul or whatever else that changes anything about the idea that there can be some times where it's right to kill. And in fact, when Paul was about to be carted off for a capital crime himself, he said, "If I have done anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die."
Right.
His complaint was that he wasn't guilty,
right?
But he doesn't say there is nothing that I could possibly do that would ever make me worthy of death. He doesn't argue that way. He argues quite opposite. So then that's a non-issue. The real issue then is one of the circumstances in which we can defend ourselves. And there is nothing about Christian ethics that says that it's okay to let somebody else hack away at your body made in the image of God. And you have to allow somebody else to do that.
Right.
And that is a greater good to allow somebody to kill you who is acting out of evil than it is for you to kill them acting out of self-defense. Because their act to kill you is an evil thing, and you would be allowing it. Your act of self-defense is a good thing.
Right.
And there is nothing in the New Testament that suggests you should let people hack away at you, because this is a greater example of Christian love.
Right. Well, especially if it leaves, if it left, you know, a wife or kids at home, right? I mean, there'd still be, if I think of a higher ethic, I would have to think that the higher ethic is to provide for your family and also.
Absolutely.
You know, all human life is sacred, including your own.
Absolutely. God bless your friend, but he's deeply confused.
Okay.
I mean, I don't know how else to say it. It is a very confused point of view to simply, out of a scriptural vacuum, to somehow assert that I have a spiritual obligation, a greater moral duty, to let somebody else kill me than for me to defend myself, even if to the point of using lethal force against an attacker. I don't know what standard of Christian love is somehow expressed there. Now, Jesus obviously did not resist, but he didn't resist. That was an entirely different situation. And partly he had been ordained to die.
Yeah.
And by the way, if you notice too, when the act by men to kill Jesus is spoken of, it's spoken of in the pejorative. In other words, that the evil men killed Jesus. That was an act of sin, of deep evil. But God, meaning it for good, as a part of a larger plan, used it to save the world.
So they still recognize that it was an unjust killing,
right.
Even though he laid his life down for a greater cause. They still recognize the justice involved there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's right.
Okay.
And so now, if your friend feels for himself that he just wants to do that, well, okay, that's up to him. I think he's making a mistake, especially when his family and children are involved, and it doesn't seem to me he gains anything spiritually. Whatever he thinks he gains, you'd have to quantify that, and I don't see how it could be gained, especially if he's dead. But for him to suggest that this is actually the objectively correct position to take, which means that you and I are obliged to do the same thing, that even takes, I think, compounds the error.
Okay.
All right. Again, I think I have goodwill towards your friend. I just think he's making a big mistake.
Yeah, great guy. Yeah, absolutely.
All right, Brad.
Hey, thanks, Craig. Really appreciate
okay.
your ministry.
You're welcome, and I hope that you're voting on Tuesday, right?
Oh, absolutely.
Absolutely.
Sir.
Okay. Just checking. Thanks a lot.
All right. We'll keep you in the prayers.
Okay. I appreciate that. Thank you. Let's go to Minneapolis. It's ironic here. We're in Orlando, which is Florida's a battleground state, and now Minneapolis, with Jesse, also a battleground state of sorts. Jesse, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Thank you, Greg. I really appreciate your work. I've listened for several years and read your articles, and it's been great. Helps me, especially. I do street evangelism, and
good.
It's been so great. And just
God, it helps.
Understanding not only the concepts, but how to engage people. So thank you very much.
Yeah, you're very welcome. Glad it helps.
I have a real a concern. It's kind of I have a lot of doubt that kind of hits me every so often, and I've been struggling with it a lot lately about the character of God, and it's really kind of based in the two wills of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been struggling lately. I would consider myself a Calvinist.
Mm-hmm.
I feel like I've been convinced through Scripture of the 5 points, but I guess maybe I need to kind of reconsider, because not so much with God governing calamities or you know, natural disasters. I don't think that's an issue. It's specifically God willing evil, sin, and how he can, in one sense, all over the Bible, say God is pure, he is completely good, he hates sin, he punishes sin, and then at the same time, this hidden will be, in a sense, causing people to sin. And I've looked at Romans 9, and really the explanation that I see from Calvin is not helpful at all. It almost sounds like he's saying, "How dare I ask that question about God being just?"
Well, that is not what is being talked about in Romans 9, first of all. And I know a lot of Calvinists that are a lot more sophisticated than I am, and none that I know would say that God is the cause of evil. And in fact, quite the contrary, if you look at the Westminster Confession, however it is that you cash out the sovereignty of God, you can't cash it out in such a way that God is the cause of evil, the direct cause of evil, for the reasons that you describe. And I'm pausing for just a moment right now, because I might be getting something from my wires crossed a little bit without regarding the Westminster Confession, so I might be referring to something else. So let me just back off and say, let's leave the confession out of there. And we just lost you, Jesse. I don't know how that happened. I'm so sorry, but please call back. But the point I'm making is that regardless, the Calvinist view or the Reformed view that holds unconditional election still holds that God is sovereign in such a way as he is not the direct cause of evil. Now, a lot of this has to do with how you understand sovereignty, and this is where the two wills of God come in. And do we have Jesse back? When we talk about the two wills of God, at least the way that – is that Jesse? Okay, are we back on, Jesse? Should I push his button there? Jesse, are we back?
Yeah, I'm back.
I'm sorry about that.
That's okay.
Let me just back up for a second, and I want to talk about the two wills of God, just so we have clarity on this, because in my mind, the concept of the two wills of God shouldn't raise a difficulty unless you think of sovereignty means that God causes everything to happen in a completely deterministic way. I don't hold that view, and I don't think that's the classical Reformed view on this. But in any event, the reason I hold to the two wills of God is what I mean by that is that the word will of God has two different senses. And this is true of many words, indeed most words in any language, they have more than one meaning. And it depends on which meaning you have in mind. In any given sentence, you know, in order to understand what a person is talking about. So I go to the scripture and I read that no one can resist God's will. He does what he wills in heaven above and on earth below. Okay? So now that sounds like there is a sense of God's will which cannot be resisted. Is that fair?
Sure.
Okay. Then we see in 1 Thessalonians 4, and this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So it is God's will that we abstain from immorality. Is it possible to resist that will?
Yes.
Absolutely. So here is a word, will of or a phrase, the will of God, that is really used in different senses in the scripture, and unless you hold to the different senses of its use, or if you will, the two wills of God, then you have a contradiction. Because at one sense it says you can't resist, and in another sense it's clear you can resist. So this indicates then that there are two different ways that the phrase will of God is used scripturally. I have chosen to call this, and others have as well, God's sovereign will. That is, he's in charge. His plans never fail, even when people do sinful things. All right? Yet there are also things that God doesn't want people to do that are sinful. And that would be his moral will. So the way I've characterized it is God has a sovereign will, which that is his plans and his purpose that will not be confuted by anyone because he is the one ultimately responsible to fulfill it. And then there is also a will of God in which he wants people to act a certain way, but he doesn't guarantee its fulfillment. He lets people choose themselves, and sometimes they do it and sometimes they don't. And that's why you could have sin. And in the way I understand the terms, and by the way, these ways of using it are completely consistent with the scripture. And so the way I'm using the terms, God, even though there are people who break God's moral will, God is still in control and sovereignly can be trusted and depended on to do good and bring good out of it and take care of those who are his in the midst of any number of circumstances. So it is God's sovereign will, the fact that there are two wills, that allow me to trust in God, because God's moral will is just what he declares that he wants people to do, but he doesn't secure that. He would be like a king with no armies. He could talk all day long about what he wants, but people could just completely ignore him. No, it is a God or a king who can express his will, and then through his power, secure the ends that he ultimately wants, even when there's rebellion in the ranks. And that's God's sovereignty. It isn't what causes sin. Men cause that. It's God's sovereignty is what secures the future for us, the good future that God desires, even in the midst of man's sinning. Now, what Paul is talking about in the book of Romans, chapter 9, has more to do with whether or not God can appropriately or justly choose from among those rebels people he will rescue and glorify his name by rescuing them. It's not talking there about when God is causing something evil. It's rather saying, look, can God rescue whoever he wants? Paul says, of course he can. Of course he can.
Okay.
And that's the basic point there. Listen, Jesse, I'm going to have to go. I hope that this gives you something to think about and is encouraging. Mm-hmm. By the way, to reiterate, it is the sovereignty of God, to me, that is my source of comfort, especially when the world goes crazy, like it may go in a week with the elections. That's when God's sovereignty is something that causes me to trust in him and relax and rest, even when men make foolish decisions that I think are inconsistent with God's moral will. So there you have it, Jesse. All right, got to go to break. I'll be back with more calls in just a moment right here on Stand to Reason. We've talked for a long time at STR about the importance of the tactical approach for an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Instead of finding yourself flat-footed and intimidated in conversations about your faith and values, you can increase your confidence and your skill in discussions, no matter who you're talking to, by using sound tactics in defending your faith. But now you can help others learn the material, too, by using the brand-new, unique, interactive training tool, Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. As a group leader, you can help your small group learn specific skills to initiate conversations effortlessly, stop challengers in their tracks, and turn the tables, graciously and effectively expose faulty thinking, maneuver through minefields, present the truth clearly, cleverly, and persuasively. Included in the set are 6 one-hour interactive sessions on DVD with discussions, role-playing, self-assessment quizzes, recall exercises, memory tools, games, competition, all to help you learn more effectively. You'll also receive comprehensive leader and student manuals that are included in PDF form for printing and for copying for your group. You'll have everything you need to lead a group to be stronger and better equipped to skillfully present their faith. And it's plug and play. The DVD does all the work. That's Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. It's $49.95 and includes 2 DVDs and 1 data CD. Order it at str.org. or call 1-800-2-REASON. Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research, or you just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? This is Greg Kokel with a suggestion about a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for right now. Before you search the web, log on to str.org. You'll find sound analysis, careful commentary on the issues that challenge you as a Christian thinker, issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse. Topics range from ethical issues like partial birth abortion to the theological debate about faith and works and everything in between. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our speakers, bios, and schedules, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from str.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. You'll also learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. And don't leave without registering as an ambassador. It's free, and it gives you complete access to everything on the site. I'm convinced that your visit to str.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you to take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's str.org. Greg Kokel, one of the good guys here, equipping you to think every weekend on Stand to Reason, 3 to 5 on Sundays. Although now we're in our kind of, we're off of daylight savings time, so we cut the show just a little bit short now for another couple of months until the first of the year. Is that right? Yeah. All right, so let's go right to the phones and get as many calls in as we can. Tim in Toronto, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Thank you, Greg.
Hi, Tim.
I have a question. I think it's one of these situations where one word doesn't do, and it's regarding forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
And
is that the one word that might not do?
Yeah,
is that what you're thinking of? Okay.
And, you know, in my concept of it, you know, forgiveness is a transaction. There's someone who's seeking forgiveness, and then mm-hmm. there's the person who's going to grant it.
Right.
And I recently read this book, The Shack, and one of the main character in that book is compelled, who's been harmed egregiously by somebody, is compelled to forgive that person without that person even asking for forgiveness
mm-hmm.
and in hopes of his... for his healing.
Mm-hmm.
And this is common, I think, in Christian circles. I've often been bothered by this. And you know, there's scriptures where, you know, and even the Lord's Prayer, you know, forget, you know, we have to forgive. And it seems blanket. And Christ did it on the cross. Forgive mm-hmm. them. They do not know what to do. And it's always bothered me. Like, I have, if someone's egregiously harmed me, like, I haven't been tested this way, but in the harm that I have experienced, I don't bear malice toward those people. I just think, oh, they're going to experience God's justice, and I kind of mourn for them in
mm-hmm.
a little bit, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I hope that if something more horrible happened to me, I would still feel the same way. But at the same time, I haven't forgiven that person until they come to me and say, "Tim, I need your forgiveness. I did
right.
something bad to you." They're not forgiven. So if you were to ask me that, but yet at the same time, I don't bear any malice to them, and I don't know what's right, because I don't think it's talked about right in Christian circles.
Well, I think there is a lot of confusion on this, but I also think it's a little bit more of a difficult issue. So let me just shotgun a couple of these things that you brought up. I'm going to go as quickly as I can. We're a little tight in time here. But the first of all, I never really understood what Jesus was talking about when he said that on the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." For one, it seems if they didn't know what they were doing, then what are they being forgiven of? It was a crime committed in ignorance. How could that be a crime? That's one conundrum there. Another one is, if Jesus was asking the Father to forgive them, then were they forgiven and completely forgiven, exonerated of all their crimes against God, even though they didn't seek forgiveness? And how could that be? You know, so that I don't know what to do with that. Now, maybe somebody else has an answer. I don't know. They can call it in if they want, but I'm confused about that particular statement of Jesus. Anyway, the other places where it does talk about forgiving people, but some places we, like the Lord's Prayer, but some places we get a little bit more detail. And Peter says to Jesus, "If a person come and ask forgiveness, should I forgive him up to 77 times?" And Jesus says 70 times 7, which sounds like 7 squared, and which is a lot. Pretty much you keep forgiving them. And there are times when we get directives of one sort in the scripture, and we get more detail later on about what really is going on there. And my tendency is to think that what God is after from us is to forgive people who ask forgiveness of us, given that they've committed some kind of crime against us. I think you're an unusual person, that you don't feel faulted when somebody hurts you or something. That's a very virtuous character that you have, but I think most people aren't as noble character as you are, including me.
Well, I'll be angry, but at the same time, I don't feel hatred towards them. I just, you know, if I see an egregious thing, I just think, what Christ said, woe to the person who did that, you know?
Yes, right, right.
Way to that. And I'm really not much different than them, even if they've done something bad. You know, we're all, on God's scale, we're all pretty darn close.
No, I understand, and there is a sense in which, you know, obviously Paul says, look, we should forgive other people because God's forgiven us. But how did God forgive us? That we came to him and requested forgiveness, and God responded with grace and mercy. And others, I think the point here is, when others come to us and request forgiveness, then we don't hold it over them. We release it. And I think on balance, that's what the New Testament is talking about. When people come to us and ask for forgiveness, then we grant them forgiveness, because when we ask God for forgiveness, then he granted it to us. And I think even though some of the texts don't go into that detail, like the Lord's Prayer, etc., I still think that's the sense of it, because in those places where we see more detail, that's what's taking place. So what do you do, though, if the person never comes to you and asks forgiveness? Well, then you can't forgive in the classical sense, like release the debt they owe you, because they haven't asked for a release. But it does seem to me that it's possible for us to let go of it instead of having it kind of eat away at our insides. Even
that's
if a person...
another word is required.
I'm sorry?
And that's where another word is required to capture that.
Yes, and I suspected that's what you were getting at when you said that the language is not adequate. And maybe you're right, because this does sound like, though, kin, even so, a little bit different thing. But I have to admit, I'm a little confused in how this all works out myself. So I don't have it all my ducks in a row here, but I am largely convinced that forgiveness, the kind of forgiveness that we'd extend to others, is the forgiveness that we're to extend to those who injured us. We don't extend forgiveness to people who didn't injure us, but to those who injured us and who request forgiveness. If they don't, then it's a different story. But do we have resources to have, in a sense, emotional healing or emotional equanimity, peace of mind, if you will, even of those who we have something against but still haven't acknowledged it? And I think so. I think there's a kind of a letting go. And some people call that forgiveness too, but maybe we should have a different word for that. So there's a piece that I wrote, Tim, and I'm going to have to go on this note. And there's a piece that I wrote, and that it's called The Sin of Forgiveness, in which I work with this information a little bit more. So if you go to our website at str.org, you'll find that. Maybe that'll help you too. Thank you so much for your call. Tim from Toronto, let's go to Nashville. Make that Asheville, North Carolina, and Arthur. Welcome to Stand to Reason, Arthur.
Hello, sir. I called on September 18th, and you asked...
Can you speak up just a little bit, Arthur, please?
Okay, I called you on September 18th.
Right.
About the New Covenant.
Okay.
You asked me to call back. Unfortunately, I had to work every Sunday since, so
okay.
I apologize for that.
No, that's quite all right.
You asked me to report on what happened with it. Someone actually told them that I called you.
Oh, you were having a discussion with somebody else about the New Covenant, and I gave you some advice about what to say, and so and I wanted you to check back in. So the party in question actually found out that we had talked. Did they listen to the podcast?
Yes.
And?
He had some things to say to me. One thing is everything you said proved his point rather than my point.
Okay, what exactly? Can we refresh my memory now? What was his point? That the old covenant still applies?
Let me read off his comment. His comment on because it was an online discussion.
Okay, you'll have to be quick with it because we're tight on time.
Okay, it was about Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews.
Yes.
And he said, and he was using that to buttress an argument, saying, the meaning is clear. We are no longer to seek for God's laws and God's wills in the Bible, but in our own minds and in our own hearts. And he was using using that verse as one of his arguments.
Oh, I remember this discussion, right. And I said, well, if his point is really true, then he shouldn't be quoting Hebrews to you because we don't even need the New Testament if he's written all what he needs to write us in our hearts and we don't need the Bible anymore.
Right. Well, he also mentioned that below that, he pointed out to me, he said, the Bible is one guide among many for us to use for that person, but it's just not any longer the final authority that you or so many other so-called Christians in this country today seem to wish it still worked.
Okay, well, when the Scripture identifies that it's speaking God's word, for example, if Jesus were God and Jesus is speaking, that's God's word. And when Jesus then ordains his disciples to go out and speak on his behalf, which the early church understood it, then why are we not supposed to take those things which Jesus said himself as divinely inspired and those who he endorsed himself as divinely inspired? I mean, the word is there. That word is the same kind of scripture as anything in the Old Testament, certainly the book of Jeremiah. So how can he just simply dismiss it and say it is not the authority? It is just one authority. Do you follow me?
Yes.
I mean, he just seems to be dismissing the New Testament entirely. It's only one authority. He, as I recall, he said his feelings and whatever God was telling him was the final authority.
Right. It was writing the law on his and heart, and that we use our own will and heart to figure out what God's will is now.
Well, I think there is a sense in which this is true, but I would never say that in the same breath as saying that the Bible is no longer a God's communication to us about what God wants. The only thing that's going to protect us from our own subjective foolishness, which this man is deeply immersed in, is the scriptures that God himself gave us from Jesus in the Gospels and subsequent to that. There was a reason that God gave us these scriptures. There is a reason that the apostles to a person in their writings say that we should be focusing on the scriptures, and not at all in the New Testament said that we should just take counsel with our feelings or whatever God is telling us to do. They continue to drive us back to the scriptures themselves. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, just as Paul himself is about to be executed, this is the last thing he wrote. Pardon me, I'm sorry. he says there at the very end, he says that you, however, continue in the things which you have learned and have become convinced of, because you learn the Holy Scriptures from your parents, and all Scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, etc. So there's that very famous verse there that at the end of Paul's life, he's telling people they ought to go back to the Scriptures and keep their mind on the Scriptures and let that guide them. So why do we want to listen to your friend now who says that you don't let the Scriptures guide you? They're not the final guide. They are, you know, it's rather the law that he thinks is written in his heart. I guess I just don't follow that. On the one hand, I can see how somebody would look at that Jeremiah passage and draw the conclusion that he's drawing if he doesn't have anything more information. But if that verse means what he says it means, that now we're in the new covenant, and ever since Jesus died, we don't need anything else because everything about God's law is written on our heart, then why were the rest of the books of the New Testament penned by anybody? I mean, does that make sense to you, Arthur?
Yeah. Yeah, I think one of his arguments he's using is that they're penned by men rather than by God, basically.
Well, that's not an argument, that's an assertion. I mean, you know, it's well. Then he and by the way, if he actually believed that, then he shouldn't be listening to the book of Hebrews, for goodness sake. And I'm not even sure why he counts on Jeremiah. Why would you trust Jeremiah, by the way? Because as last I thought about it, Jeremiah was a guy. He was a human being, right? So why is Jeremiah somehow immune from distortion here? And he can write God's words, but nobody else apparently can. I don't know. That's a good question to ask him. So we'll have to end on that thought. Thank you so much for the call, Arthur. We've got another hour ahead of us. And coming up in just a few moments, Yvonne Schneider with Exodus International. We're going to talk with her just a little bit because I met her a few weeks ago, and she has an unbelievable testimony about how the Lord brought her out of being a lesbian. And now she's she's straight. And she was won to the Lord by a very loving Christian, which story deeply moved me, and I've asked her to be on the air just a little bit here to tell us that story. Greg Kokel coming up with more Stand to Reason in just a moment. Stay with us. Ducks and monkeys sound a lot alike, don't they? I agree with that. All right, Greg Kokel back with you, hour number two on Stand to Reason. And many of you know that about 6 weeks ago, I participated in a rally of sorts down in San Diego. It was broadcast all over the state to churches and closed-circuit TV, and it was quite an interesting engagement. I was only part of it. It was a group discussion kind of affair. The Rock Church was the host of that event. Miles McPherson, the pastor there, after giving a talk about homosexuality and marriage in light of Prop 8, which is basically a constitutional amendment here in Southern California, in California, rather, on the California ballot now, that is meant to identify marriage as being between a man and a woman, even though in the state of California, same-sex relationships already have the same rights, protections, and benefits as married spouses get through Family Code 297.5. through domestic partnerships. There still is quite a battle right now about the Prop 8 and the pro-marriage amendment. But in any event, we were able to talk about that, I think, in a vigorous way, and a lot of people, as I understand, not only were there, 3,500 filled that place. They turned thousands away, but a lot of people were watching on TV. And one of my colleagues on the panel was somebody I had not met before, Yvette Schneider, and it was wonderful to listen to her and her story and what God had done in her life. And so I asked her if she would join us just for a bit here, considering in 2 days many people in the state of California, at least, will be voting on this issue. Yvette, thanks so much for joining me on Stand to Reason.
Thank you, Greg. It's so good to hear your voice again.
Thanks. We had such a great time there. I know we have limited time. There are so many things we talked about on the panel. Let me just introduce for the listeners information that you are now director of women's ministry over at Exodus International. You had been a lesbian. That changed when you became a Christian, and there was a Christian man in your life that really had a lot to do with that, a coworker. And maybe in just a few moments we can talk a little bit about the Prop 8 and whatever, but I'm actually most interested in having people hear your story and what actually happened and how this Christian person in your office came to have such an impact on you. So let me just kind of just launch it like that and tell us your story a little bit.
Well, you know, I'm going to give you some background, and that's that I had had same-sex attraction since I was 11 years old.
Mm-hmm.
I never really felt like I fit in with the other little girls. And then suddenly I developed these same-sex attractions. By the time I was 21, I was involved in my first lesbian relationship and
mm-hmm.
continued to have lesbian relationships for the next 6 years. And I was very active in the gay community. I was a member of the Gay and Lesbian Alliance Against Defamation.
Mm-hmm.
I'd go to the gay and lesbian pride parades, and there were always Christians that I would fight with.
Mm-hmm.
They were there. And so people at work, I'd always wear a pink triangle so that people would know I was gay, and closeted homosexuals would come and share their fears with me, and I'd say, look, every time you don't stand up for who you are, you oppress not only yourself, but every other person
mm-hmm.
who identifies as gay, you
mm-hmm.
know? So I was not shy.
Right.
I wasn't hiding my sexuality and hoping that no one would find out. I was very active. And I got a promotion at work that meant that I'd be working with an outspoken Christian named Jeff.
Mm-hmm.
And I had known about Jeff before we started working together because my friend Frank had worked with him. And
mm-hmm.
Frank said, this guy talks about Jesus all the time.
And
I said, well, better you than me, because Frank was working with Jeff and I wasn't.
Uh-huh.
And then the next thing you know, now it's my turn.
Right. Now, as I recall, when you described it at the program that we both participated in, Jeff was one of these guys that had... he, in some ways, was almost as radical and vocal on the Christian side of things as you were on the lesbian side of things. Or maybe, though he might have been a little more toned down in terms of attitude, still he had placards and cards and all kinds of things all over his work cubicle at Bible verses and the like. Is that right?
That's right. I mean, really, I thought he had the entire Bible written down on 3x5 cards. I mean, his whole workspace was covered with 3x5 index cards. Scriptures written on them. So when
mm-hmm.
I walked into the office for the first time, I thought, you've got to be kidding.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, I had heard about Jeff, but this was really more than I had ever expected.
Mm-hmm.
And he always had his Bible on his desk, and during breaks he was reading his Bible, and he knew scripture really well.
Mm-hmm.
And so, when we'd get into debates on things like premarital sex and abortion, he'd always back up his points by quoting the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Now, how did you feel about that?
That drove me nuts. And I said something to him. I said, Jeff, I don't care what the Bible says
mm-hmm.
because I don't believe the Bible, so you can't use that to back up your point.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, Yvette, it doesn't matter if you believe the Bible or not. It's true, whether
mm-hmm.
you believe it is or not,
mm-hmm.
which, of course, drove me crazy. And I think, but what ended up happening with that is that I would remember those verses, or there were things that were in those verses I had never heard before.
Mm-hmm.
I wish I could give you an example, but
right.
I mean, I can't.
So, but
can't.
The significance was is that he's holding his ground, he's standing on the objective truth of God's word, and he's conveying that to you. And there are things that are sticking. We like to call it a stand to reason. That's like putting a stone in people's shoe. You know, it looks like he put a whole, you know, gravel pit.
That's right. And I couldn't get away from these things. They were in my head at night. I'd think about them. And other friends would say, why do you let Jeff get to you?
Mm-hmm.
I was always angry all the time with him. And they said, "Why? Just ignore him. That's what we do. We don't listen to what he has to say." But I kept thinking when I was talking to them, how can you dismiss what he has to say because it makes sense? Doesn't it bother you?
Now, that's interesting. You hadn't mentioned that part. You know, this is new to me because you hadn't mentioned that point a couple of weeks ago when we were together.
No, because we only had two minutes.
Right. No, but what I'm saying is this is a new wrinkle here that's really interesting because even though you were in a resistance mode, there are things that he's saying that are still making sense to you. Now, my suspicion is, even though they were making sense to you, you weren't letting on to Jeff that they were making sense. Is that right? Or were you beginning?
No, I wasn't letting on to him at all because there had been several weeks in a row, even, he had invited me to go to church.
Mm-hmm.
And he would give me directions to his church that were on the back of the church bulletin.
Uh-huh.
I had a whole drawer. I mean, my drawer, I had probably like 15 bulletins in there. I don't know why I didn't just throw them away, because I guess I didn't want to do it in front of him or something. I don't know. But I had 15 bulletins in my bottom drawer, and I didn't want to say anything that would encourage him or make him think that one day I would possibly show up, because I knew that I was not going to go. But yeah, but it did bother me. I never let on. I never said anything to him in terms of, wow, I find that interesting, or I wouldn't say anything that would continue the conversation.
Right. Well, see, the reason I'm pointing this out now for our listeners is because this is just another lesson to us that you never know what God is doing behind the scenes, no matter how resistant the person we're talking to sounds like. It doesn't mean that we have liberties to say anything or be rude or whatever, and from what I understand, Jeff wasn't, but it also does, it tells us, though, that we ought not be discouraged just because we're not immediately getting the response that we want.
Exactly. Because I made sure that I wasn't giving him a response. In fact, my response was more likely a negative response, because I was feeling the weight of conviction. I didn't know that that's what it was, but it was very weighty, and it was making me angry because I didn't like feeling that way.
Right. Let me ask you another question quickly. Did he ever make the issue of homosexuality the issue in his conversations with you, or an issue?
You know, that's an excellent question, because no, he did not.
Mm-hmm.
He obviously knew I was a lesbian because I wore my pink triangle to work and talked about it all the time. But he never said anything to me like, well, you're in spiritual peril because you're a lesbian.
Mm-hmm.
Because that wasn't true.
Right.
I wasn't in spiritual peril for that reason. I was in spiritual peril because I didn't know Jesus and hadn't accepted him as my Lord and Savior.
Yeah, you were a sinner regardless of what the sins happened to be in your case.
Exactly, exactly. So prior to my engagement in homosexual activities, I was in spiritual peril.
That's right. We've tried to encourage people not to make that issue the issue, because it doesn't really matter. Even if you got straight sexually but didn't get straight with God, then you'd still be in just as much peril, I guess is the point.
Right, exactly. And and he was right on that way, Jeff was, because he never made that the issue. It was like, we are all in need of Jesus, and Jesus is the only one who can set us free and redeem us. That was basically his message all the time. But, you know, what struck me is that there were so many practical applications to the Word of God. First of all, I hadn't really heard the Word of God, and I had never heard it being applied, you know, in a practical way. And that really got me, too. Like, I don't have anything to rely on the way he does.
Right,
And that bothered me. You know, anything can happen to me at any time, and there's no rhyme or reason to it.
Interesting.
And that really scared me. You know, I had a deep fear that the more I thought about it, the more fearful I became, to where go ahead.
I was going to say, you know, this idea of we're being master of our own fates and captains of our soul or whatever, at a certain level, it has an appeal, at least initially. But when you think about it, if this is the way reality is structured, that can only mean that we're really all alone.
Right.
And there is no rhyme or reason. We're just completely on our own to make whatever decisions that we want to make. And the ultimate answer is that there's no answer at all. And that itself, obviously, when it begins to sink in, can be very frightening.
Right. And so, that's kind of the point that I came to.
And so how'd you turn the corner in all this saga with Jeff?
You know, it was just continuing. You know, I would say that my conversion experience was gradual.
Uh-huh.
Whereas if you talk to Jeff, he might say it was sudden because I gave no signs of this. But it was gradual, where I was listening more and more and becoming mm-hmm. less and less combative mm-hmm. because, like I said, when we were in San Diego, that I had reported him to our boss for proselytizing to me at work and tried to get him fired.
Uh-huh.
So I had gone to extremes mm-hmm. because of the conviction I was feeling and just the anger I was feeling. But, you know, the more I heard the word, the more it was sinking in, the nicer Jeff was to me. You know, this was a real issue for me, was Jeff and his friends were a lot different than I was and the way my friends were.
Mm-hmm. Tell us about the Starbucks incident.
Yes, I'm going to tell that. But I had been ignoring Jeff because I didn't want him talking to me about God anymore.
Mm-hmm.
My attempts to get him fired hadn't worked. Mm-hmm. And so I thought, that's it. I don't want to listen to this anymore. I don't want to hear it anymore. So I'm just going to ignore him completely.
And he had every reason, in a certain sense, to completely write you off. He could say, well, I did my job. I don't spiritually, you know, I witnessed to her. I don't have to be nice to her anymore. She's not nice to me. She tried to get me fired. Okay, I'm just writing her off. And you sit over there. I'm going to sit over there here. And, you know, I won't talk to you anymore. I mean, he could have done that. A lot of people might have under the circumstances, but not Jeff.
That's right. And, you know, he told me after I became a Christian, he said, Yvette, you know, there were plenty of times when I wanted to be mean to you, when I wanted to argue with you. He said, I had plenty of comebacks. It's not as if they didn't pop into my head.
Uh-huh.
And there, he said, I knew you were ignoring me, obviously. He said, I wanted to ignore you back. But the Holy Spirit said in his heart, is that the way I treated you when you were lost?
Mm-hmm.
And he said, so I couldn't do it. So after several days of me ignoring him, Jeff came into the office, and he put a cup down on my desk, and he said, Yvette, I stopped on my way to work, and I bought you a cappuccino.
Mm.
And I drank cappuccinos all the time back then.
Mm-hmm.
So he knew that. He knew I liked them. But I didn't even know how to respond. I was so stunned.
Mm.
It was just so opposite of anything I had ever seen in my life. How can you continue to be nice to someone, you know, to love them in a godly way when they are this mean to you?
This was like pouring hot coals on your head at that
exactly.
moment.
Exactly. I mean, really, even as I've been a Christian now for 16 years, mm-hmm. I still am blown away by that
mm-hmm.
because I don't know if I could do that mm-hmm. with someone who had been treating me so horribly for 2 years.
Now, did that kind of represent in some ways a little bit of a turning point for you, that,
yes,
that particular act of kindness?
That was definitely the turning point.
Mm-hmm.
And so what I did was, I think it was the next day, it took me a couple days to work up to this, and I asked Jeff a question. It was the first question for 2 years, two solid working years, 5 days a week, 8 hours a day. I asked Jeff the first question about God I had ever asked anyone.
Mm.
And I said, Jeff, what's the deal with the Ten Commandments?
Mm-hmm.
And you think, okay, that's kind of a strange question to ask
mm-hmm.
if you only had one question
right.
to ask. But in my mind, it was, you know, God is God, so he can tell us what to do
mm-hmm.
in a commanding way
uh-huh.
that's oppressive. You know, I still had that thought in
mm-hmm.
my head, and I had to know, is that really what's behind all this?
Mm-hmm.
Because if it is, then that's it for me.
Mm-hmm.
So the question, you know, kind of had two sides to it. I want to know, but I want my belief to be confirmed
right.
that God is mean and nasty.
He's a bad guy, right.
Exactly.
Telling people what to do, right.
Right. And so, you know, Jeff didn't say anything about sin at this point or anything at all, because that had come up many times in the past. And his answer was, God loves you and us so much that he's given us the guidelines that will lead us to life. And that blew me away, because I expected one answer, and that was not the answer I got. It's that God loves you so much, he's telling you where the mines are in the minefield. Don't go there. Bad things will happen if you do. And that just, I mean, that was it for me. And I thought, well, I want to be a Christian, and I want to tell Jeff that, but I don't want to go to church because I'm afraid of what. Exactly.
I don't want to be hanging out with those people, you know.
Exactly. Right. I'm afraid of what they're going to be like. You know, are they going to accept me?
I will tell you, though, for myself, I became a Christian when I was 23, so I had been a long time in the world. And back then in the 60s, you know, it was the whole counterculture thing and all of that. And I do remember myself thinking, you know, I'm starting to get intrigued by this whole Christian thing. And it was a while for me as I kind of knocked these ideas around, and I was slowly coming around. But I was attracted to Jesus, and I was attracted to the truth, actually, and even against my will in a certain sense. I didn't want it to be true, but it turned out it was getting more and more convincing. But I had the same reaction. Okay, do I have to hang out with those people, you know? And, of course, my attitude about that has changed quite a bit, but I'm certainly sympathetic to that concern.
Right. Well, first I was concerned about, would they be mean to me? And my other attitude was, are they really goofy? You know, those were my two thoughts, one or the other, or both at the same time. And Jeff said, you really need to go to church because you can't be a Christian by yourself. You know, we're the body of Christ. You have to go to church. And I did go to church, finally, and I was so scared to go. Like, I knew the next morning I was going. You know, I had trouble sleeping the night before.
You probably didn't wear your pink T-shirt, though, did you?
No, that's right. But I was still pretty hard. That doesn't go away immediately. You know, I had my leather jacket and my boots, and I went
Let me oh, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Well, so I walked into church, and Jeff was in the music group, so he couldn't sit with me. But he had a friend there, this young woman, who could sit next to me. So at least I wasn't just completely by myself. But afterwards, she said, her name was Mary, she said to me, so what are you going to do about Jesus? And I said, well, I don't know. I mean, what am I supposed to do? And so she just basically presented the gospel message to me, because, you know, I was feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit all during the message. And it wasn't even evangelistic in nature, you know, but it's like, I really, there's something here and I want this. So when she said, look, Jesus died for you, take away your sins and, you know, offer you freedom and peace and a relationship with him, I said, that's what I want. And I prayed with her right then and there, you know, that that was it. And
Let me ask you this question then. I mean, this is a magnificent story, and I'm hoping that our listeners are especially picking up on just Jeff's attitude, his approach, his courage, his willingness to, in a sense, pay a personal price of some note, you know, over the years in dealing with you, but just his patience. And that was something that definitely influenced me when I listened to your story weeks ago when we were both in San Diego together. Tell me, though, and I think a lot of people are wondering, okay, now what? You know, I've always said that God catches his fish first and then he cleans them, you know? And I'm sure a lot of people are thinking, all right, so you were a lesbian and you're pretty hardcore. Okay, then what happened to those convictions, not just those convictions, but those feelings, those attractions and all of that? And and we're a little short on time and we can't go through the whole story, but maybe you can give us a little bit of a thumbnail sketch of the transformation that took place and how it happened then on that issue.
Well, I became a Christian. I started reading my Bible all the time. I mean, that's what I did with every free moment I had, because I wanted to know as much as I could. And it was clear to me, not because someone came up and said, you can't live this way anymore, but from me reading my Bible, look, I can't continue to live as a lesbian. I mean, I had known from conversations with Jeff, but I knew myself I came to that point myself.
Mm-hmm.
And so I thought, well, I'm just not going to do this anymore. And I thought it would be easy, and it wasn't, because it was 3 years before I noticed any change at all in my same-sex attractions. And what I mean by that is not, oh, suddenly I'm heterosexual. No, I had the same intensity of feelings for 3 years before there was any change at all.
Mm.
And, you know, I think, you know, I know there's some people think, oh, you pray the gay away or, something like that. I mean, no, that is not how it happens.
Yeah.
A lot of what is at the root of homosexuality are relational issues.
Injuries,
you know,
of different sorts, yeah.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And so I needed to learn how to relate properly to women and men.
Mm-hmm.
And, well, and that's what happened in a small home group environment where I was around, you know, healthier.
Right. Yeah, I'm very glad to hear you say this, though, because there is this, I have this message I give, it's called No Pixie Dust. And the hard reality of being a follower of Christ is that God doesn't just sprinkle this kind of magical pixie dust and make everything go away, make everything wonderful. I had a teacher when I was first a Christian who made the comment, he said, Jesus is not the bridge over troubled waters. And at the time you mentioned this, that was the popular song.
Right,
you know how long ago that was. He said, Jesus is not a bridge over troubled waters, but he will pull you through the troubled waters if you can stand the tow. And I think this is something a lot of Christians don't understand, but is so evident in your story. It's not magic. It's hard. It's a hard go when God takes your life and begins to change it. And we've been spent years screwing it up, you know, and messing things up. And then he starts doing the hard work of transformation. That's painful, and it takes a long time. You don't just pray it away.
And, you know, the other thing was, when I became a Christian, it wasn't to become a heterosexual.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, no one told me, oh, well, now you have to be heterosexual. I just wanted to live in holiness, which is the opposite of homosexuality or any sexual immorality. It is holiness. I wanted to live for God. I wanted to be holy before him.
So you were willing to live a celibate life even if your sexual desires didn't change.
Exactly.
But they did change.
Exactly. They did change, but that wasn't necessarily in the beginning.
Right. No, I'm so glad that you said that. I'm so glad that you said that.
Yeah, it was more like, you know, I remember thinking at this at the time, you know, like, Esther, if I perish, I perish.
Right. Uh-huh.
But I'm going to do the right thing if I perish.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, living with same-sex attraction is not like perishing, but that was the scripture at the time that stuck
out.
Well,
it does feel that way to a lot of people. I mean, that, in other words, it's not perishing, but it's a weighty payment to make. And I've had a homosexual say to me, "Are you telling me that I've got to live the rest of my life celibate?" And I got married 4 days before my 48th birthday, and I went 25 years after I became a Christian being celibate, you know, and so I'm not willing to ask of any individual what I didn't ask myself, and I don't ask of other single Christians of all stripes. That's right. It's not necessarily easy, but it is the right thing to do.
Exactly, you know, and so those were the scriptures I looked at, you know, with Esther and with Job, with and if he slay me, will I trust in him?
Right.
It's like I know that my life is going to be better with God than it will be without him. So that's how I'm living. So I was never looking to overcome my homosexuality in the sense of not having same-sex attractions anymore.
Go ahead.
But what happened was, you know, I prayed and read my Bible all the time, which I think are the cornerstone of any Christian life. But I was part of a small group, and I had friends who, they'd pray for me, they befriended me. That was so huge. You know, some people think, well, I wouldn't know what to do. What you do is you befriend someone.
Mm-hmm.
You invite them into your home. You just
you do the same thing you do with anybody else, right?
Exactly.
Yeah.
And that was so healing for me. I began to relate to women my own age in a healthy way because they related to me in a healthy way, and they didn't treat me as if I was different. They treated me like I was one of them, which I was, and that was so healing for me that they didn't look at me as different or weird. You know, they're saying we have issues too.
Sure.
That we're trying to overcome, and
well,
so Yvette, let's all do it together.
Yvette, you are, we just have a moment left, and,
yes.
and I want to add the postscript, and I want to be careful here, because where your life is now and the nature of your relationships, I'd like you to tell us about 15 seconds about that, but I want to underscore that just because this is where Yvette is now doesn't mean that everybody who goes through what Yvette went through ends up in the same place.
Right.
So where you're at now is?
That's right. I'm married. I've been married for 9 years now. I have two daughters, 5 and 7.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that's it. In 15 seconds, it's great.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't struggle with same-sex attractions at all. I know some people do to varying degrees, but I happen to not.
Right.
And that's not to say that if some, you know, tragic event happened in my life, that some of those old patterns
right.
come of security. But really, I don't think they will
mm-hmm.
because of the level of healing that's taken place.
But what's really important from my perspective is it's almost like you know what your foundation is. And regardless, even when your feelings were different, you still knew how you were to live. And you're following that way and you're doing things the way God wants you to do. And in that, you can do them. And in that, you can hold your head up. And as it turned out in your case, these other things eventuated. There was health that developed in your own personality, and then a healthy and a rich and satisfying relationship with a man developed out of that and children. And it doesn't mean that everybody in your circumstance is going to have their lives, in a sense, cash out that way as they walk with the Lord through whatever struggles they're having. But it still shows that the path with the Lord, as he wants us to walk it, is the place to be, regardless of how the struggle happens to be.
Right, and you'll have peace that you've never had before.
Well, Yvette, I hope we get to meet once again in the future. I don't know when that's going to be. You're with Exodus International. I just mentioned that again, Director of Women's Ministry. And there's a website that people who might have an interest in more of your story can go to, isn't there?
Yes, it's www.exodus.to.
Okay, very simple, www.exodus.to. And Yvette, do you have your information there, or is there a way people can get in touch with you through that if
they
want?
Well, they can, through the website, they
okay.
can. They can.
Okay, that's Yvette, like Y-V-E-T-T-E, and Schneider, S-C-H-N-E-I-D-E-R. Yvette, it's a pleasure talking to you once again. I hope we get another chance before too long.
Yeah, so do I.
Okay.
Thank you.
All the best to you.
Thanks.
Great conversation with Yvette Snyder of Exodus International. We'll have some of your calls coming up right after this. Stay with us on Stand to Reason.
Human suffering poses the most difficult question anyone can ask about a God who is both good and powerful. Do you know how to respond to the presence of evil and suffering in the world? Are you struggling with this question personally and need some clear thinking on the issue? Are you doubting God's goodness or know someone that is? Let Greg help you think through this important question. Order the tape set, Three Tough Questions, from Stand to Reason. You'll also get Greg's training on two other questions that many struggle with today, the heathen and the unknown God, and Is One Way the Only Way? You'll be equipped to answer three of the toughest questions leveled against Christianity by the time you've thoroughly gone through this material. Extensive notes are included for your study. Order today by calling 1-800-2-REASON, or by visiting our website at www.str.org.
Hi, I'm Greg Kokel. Do you want to make a difference for Christianity worth thinking about? Well, Stand to Reason can help you do just that. We train Christians just like you to be effective ambassadors for Christ. But we rely on the support of listeners to continue broadcasting on the air and on the web. Your gift keeps STR providing training to you and other Christians to become effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You'll learn how to deliver a message that's accurately informed, develop a method that is skillful, tactical, and fair, and cultivate a character that is warm, attractive, and inviting. If you want to make a difference for Christianity worth thinking about today, both in the world and in the church, consider supporting Stand to Reason Radio. You can start supporting STR today by calling 1-800 the number 2 and the word reason, or donate securely online at str.org. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Greg Kokel back with you on Stand to Reason, the place for straightforward, no frills, nothing but real, and I think believable Christianity. That's what I intend to give you every Sunday, 3 to 5. Let's quickly go back to the phones, and this is Laguna Beach and David. Hello, David.
Hey, Greg, how's it going?
All right, sir.
Hey, I got a question, actually, about 1 Corinthians 15:28.
Okay, I got it right here.
Okay,
I'm all ready for you.
Okay, cool. I spoke with you actually, I don't know, maybe 2 months ago about a couple of Jehovah Witnesses that came to my door.
Mm-hmm.
And I was able to share with them some other thoughts about Jesus being the firstborn of creation. Mm-hmm. I had talked to you about it.
That's right. Firstborn means preeminent one, not the first one birthed.
Exactly.
Right. So that doesn't suggest that he was created necessarily. Right. Okay.
Right. And then I also used your John 1:3 argument.
Yes.
And they quickly wanted to move on to something else.
Now, isn't that interesting, though, because the John 1:3 argument is meant to demonstrate that Jesus is the uncreated creator, and if he is an uncreated being and everything else, he is the one who created, then that means he would have to be God.
Exactly.
So that should be the end of the discussion, because there's nothing equivocal about that passage, nothing strange or unusual. If you use the argument, as I know you did, it's very straightforward and very simple.
Right. It is very simple. And
by the way, for those who are interested in that argument, at str.org, I think the article is simply called The Deity of Christ, Case Closed. Deity of Christ, Case Closed. Okay.
Yeah. So anyways, I just quickly learned that they really weren't there for an honest discussion. But they then brought me to this verse to show me that Jesus is subject to God, and therefore he's not equal in power.
Mm-hmm.
Or equal in authority to God, thus attacking, you know, the Trinity on that ground. And so I was just calling to get your thoughts on it, and I kind of had some thoughts also, and after you gave me your thoughts.
Okay, let me offer this thought then. Verse 28 in 1 Corinthians said, "And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all." Okay? And they get from this the suggestion that Jesus must not be God.
Right.
Okay? Now, when you're in a discussion like this, there are a number of verses that we can lay out for one side or the other. And this happens even with Christians, not just with cult group members like Jehovah's Witnesses, when there's a difference of opinion that has to do with the Scripture. What we have to do is we have to look at the verses from either side. Rarely will we come up, particularly on complex issues where lots of verses are in play, are we going to come up with a point of view that answers, that makes sense of every single verse, all right? Partly because there's problems with translation, there's a 2,000-year time gap, there's a different language, you know, so there's going to be ambiguities that you would expect. Okay, but the basic rule you want to follow is one that I know you've heard of, that you want to interpret the unclear in light of the clear.
Yeah.
Or if you have a lot of verses, you want to see, well, if I took this position, which verses are problematic, or I took the opposite position, which verses are problematic. I guess another way of putting it is, if I held one view, could I explain my view in light of the problematic verses, and vice versa? So let's just say 1 Corinthians 15, we go and say, okay, verse 28 seems to suggest, at least on one reading, that Jesus is different from the Father, and that he is honoring the Father as the one God. Okay, I'll grant that that's certainly a way to read that, all right? Now, if that's the case, then Jesus isn't God. If Jesus isn't God, then he's a created being. All right, then what do we make of the verse in 1 John 1:3 where it says without equivocation that Jesus is not created? We have clearly a contradiction. So the question is, taking their view, I don't know what sense you can make of John 1:3 and a whole bunch of other verses that seem to go against their view. Now, what about if we took our view? Why don't we say, well, John 1:3 looks pretty clear. In fact, it's so clear that it helps us understand what John 1:1 means when it says, and he was God, you know.
Right.
And other verses. All right. Well, now, for me as a Trinitarian, how might I understand 1 Corinthians 15:28? Well, first of all, I make a distinction between the person of the Father and the person of the Son. All right, and because I make that distinction, and that's Trinitarian, you would expect to see a distinction in the Scriptures in that way. Jesus, the Son, and the Father. We'd see this distinction in their persons. That makes sense in a Trinitarian viewpoint. It also makes sense since that Jesus is voluntarily subordinate to the Son, to the Father, that the Son always does what the Father says, that then whatever is given to the Son will, by the Father, in all of these things that were created for him, will then be offered back to the Father by the Son. The point I'm making is, even in Trinitarian theology, even though the Son is co-equal and has the same divine characteristics, like he's creator, it wouldn't rule out the fact that he shows a certain deference or an honor to the first person of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
That fits my view entirely.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that the first person of the Trinity is called God here is standard, because in the rest of the Scripture, much of the other passages, when the Father is being referred to, he is simply called God, even when the Son is called God.
Yeah.
In similar scriptures. So I guess the point that I'm making, and I hope I didn't go too fast for some of the listeners, but the point that I'm making is this verse can be read completely consistent with my Trinitarian theology, which says that there is one God, but there is a distinction between the Father and the Son, in which the Son proceeds from the Father and is surrendered, in a sense, to the Father. He is no less divine, but he is still surrendered to the Father. And so therefore, when all things are subjected to the Son, which they ought to be, because he is the preeminent one for whom all things were created, Colossians 2, then it seems appropriate that all those things are subordinated, given to him, and then he, as an act of love, gives them back to the Father.
Yep.
That's completely consistent with my view. Now, if we take their view that Jesus is a created being, now that would make sense of 28, no question, but it doesn't make sense of the other passages.
Right, okay, I see.
Do you see what I'm saying here?
Yeah.
We want to adopt a point of view that makes sense of it all.
Right.
Or the best sense of most as possible. And this is why in the material, and maybe you have it, I can't remember, on the Trinity, called The Trinity, A Solution, Not a Problem. Have you seen that? Okay, you have that.
I've read that.
Okay, and we also have a training tape on it with the notes that go with it. But that's the reason I chose the title that I chose, because it's a solution. The Trinity is a solution. It's not a problem. If you don't adopt the Trinity, you end up with all these kinds of anomalies, all these contradictory kinds of things. You might be able to settle on with some verses that make sense to you on your errant non-Trinitarian view, but you're not going to get them all to fit together. The Trinity is what makes sense of the most of Scripture, and that's why this is the emphasis I want to make with them, and I don't want to let them squirrel away from 1 John 1:3 and all the other passages that make it clear that Jesus is not just a separate person of the Father, but is God in all and for all. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the creator. You know, all of these words
right.
that are used of the Old Testament, right. Jehovah, are used of God, of Jesus too. Okay, I've just got a couple of minutes. I got to jump to another caller before we're done here with this segment. Okay, David, thanks so much for that. And let's go to John in Cincinnati. Let me get you there. John, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hi, Greg. I've got a situation that is similar to your Hey, Uncle Greg, request you
yes.
to niece. I've got a daughter who's away at college, and she's a believer. And last night, she was having a discussion with a friend about why God created the universe and specifically why he created mankind.
Uh-huh.
And during the conversation, the question was put to her, why did God create the people that he knew weren't going to choose him?
Mm-hmm.
And she wasn't quite sure how to respond, so she emailed me the question, and before I answered her, I wanted to pick your mind on
thank
how you might respond.
And
to
thank
that.
You for your care and words there.
I've,
picking
I've
my
listened
mind.
To enough of
good
your podcast.
Good for you, John. Yes,
not to
I
pick
thank
your
you.
Brain.
Yes. Okay. Very quickly here. The concern here is that, and I don't know how your niece has characterized this as she's talking about, but sometimes we talk about God, about creating, almost as if God needed some company, and so he's going to make us so he can have relationship with us. And I think that's certainly true as far as it goes, but it almost sounds sometimes like he needed to have people to hang around with him for eternity. And then, of course, it would make sense if that's all there was to it. But then why would he create people that weren't going to hang around with him, but then they're going to have kind of an awful fate? And
uh-huh.
So I'd want to repair back to the beginning and say God created for his glory, right?
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, if there are people that don't receive him and are not part of the bride of Christ, they become victims of his justice, or not victims, really, that's not the right word, but recipients of his justice.
Mm-hmm.
Justice. But when they do that, it is also for his glory. That is, God is glorified, and I think this is going to be hard for some people to understand, especially young people, But still, I think the proper and appropriate and hard answer is, the easy way is answer is, well, God didn't tell us. Okay, so you could say that. We don't know.
Right.
God didn't say. But I think to be consistent with what we know about God, we'd have to say that whatever he does for his own glory. And there is a sense in which God is glorified even in the unbeliever. Now, how is it that God's glorified in those people who do not give praise to his name and do not follow him as they ought to, their sovereign? And the answer is that God is glorified in the exercise of love towards his elect and the exercise of justice towards those who deserve justice and who are condemned for their crimes against him. And so God gets glorified in both ways. Now, it sounds like, well, God's having fun then just destroying people. And it's not, that's not what I'm saying quite like that. But there is, but justice is a good thing, and it's a good thing when justice is executed on those who deserve it. Mercy is also a good thing, and both mercy and justice are kind of part of God's system. So I'm so short on time, I wish I could say more, but that's the hard answer, but I think it's the accurate one. Okay, John?
Yeah, and that'll give her enough to chew on.
Yeah, good. I appreciate that. Yeah, and you're welcome to get back to me again, John. Okay. All right, I want to say goodbye to our Southern California listeners. For the rest of you, stay with us for more Stand to Reason. We've got a message coming up, but because some of you are going to be leaving because we have a shortened show here in Southern Cal, your homework for all of you tonight, go to SDR.org. The featured article is Sovereign Grace and Free Choice. Sovereign Grace and Free Choice, actually a very appropriate article in light of our last caller. So so long to Southern California. For the rest of you, be back in just a moment right here on Stand to Reason.